Acts 24. Down to Acts 24, down to verse 14. Okay, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. And I ask that you'd help us to be people who are sincere in what we believe and that our conscience will be alert to the words of God and that we might be faithful to your words and be willing to change our beliefs to match the Bible rather than change words of the Bible to try to make it say what we want. And I pray you'd help us to rejoice in the words of God and in the hope that we can receive from this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in Acts 24, you have an orator who is using very interesting words to sway the court to his position. He's not using truth, he's using what appears to be true, which is not true. And then in verse 10, Paul starts to speak for himself. So many things in this passage will be using court words. And we got down to verse 14 where Paul said that he confesses to believe all the scriptures. And the ones against him, the Jewish fundamentalist of his day, call him a heretic. So in verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Okay, and notice the wording is very precise. Believing. He didn't say obeying. Believing all things. Okay, and the reason why he did not say obeying is because he stopped obeying some of the law, meaning Deuteronomy chapter 13, after he got saved. He believed it, but he stopped obeying it. Okay, so when a person believes all the things that are written in the law and the prophets, the conservative faction of Christianity will brand that individual as a heretic or a cultist. But Paul says in verse 15, but with this belief and have hope toward God. We get hope and comfort from reading and believing the Old Testament scriptures. If you would, hold your finger here and go to Romans 15, verse 4. And what God does in the Old Testament is he'll take a life and then cram it down to a few verses. And so we can see that here's the decision made and here's the outcome. And instead of having to wait 15, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, we can read it in just a few short verses. Now, if a person thinks that you make the same decision, you won't have the same outcome, then you're just fooling yourself. Okay, but Romans 15, verse 4, Paul said, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we get our hope from reading Psalms and Proverbs and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And it gives us comfort when we read those passages in the Old Testament. And a lot of people will read the Psalms for this comfort and patience, but sadly, the vast majority don't see the doctrine of the Psalms. Okay, any of us know that the favorite psalm read at any funeral is Psalm 23. Okay, but how many of the people that read that actually look at it and say that, oh, that's a millennial passage about Jesus Christ? They don't see that. Okay, now they'll still get comfort from it, praise the Lord for that, but they will miss out on a blessing because they don't see the doctrine of it. Okay, and the persons that see the doctrine of it, sometimes we're so doctrinally, sound, we get doctrinally dry, so we want to read our Bible doctrinally and instructionally. And that's why God gave us the Bible, so that's our balance. Now, The fundamentalists, or most Bible teachers, only teach the Bible instructionally. Okay, when I went through Grace College for a couple years, which, you know, I really wasn't interested in Bible there. They were the NIVers and all that stuff. That's where I got introduced to the new versions. Calvinism, foot washing. I never did that. My wife does foot washing now. But, no, she does reflexology. And so I got that part and then went to Hiles Anderson, and they tried to make all of the Bible Baptistic. They used the Bible as a motivating to get people out busy, knocking on doors, build a church. But they didn't have any doctrine per se outside of their Baptist faith. So they tried to look at the Old Testament, make it teach eternal security, and tribulation, make it teach the same, and all these things. And when they got into those other places, they had to change words to make the Bible fit in their little Baptist mode. And from all these years I've been, you know, away from the school, I've heard this guy and this guy and this guy. And when they get offended by somebody in the ministry, because they have no doctrinal stability, they'll go any which direction. You don't know which way they're going. They'll go contemporary, they'll go Pentecostal, they'll go this route and that route. And the reason why they do is because they don't have a doctrinal stability. The doctrine is what gives us stability or strength. Okay, and I thank the Lord that before I got involved with that, through the Bible church movement of the 60s and 70s, okay, they were dispensational of the Bible church movement. Now it's not that way, but back in those days it was, and that gave me a good foundation as I even funneled through this fundamental Baptist crowd. Okay, so it gives us hope when we read the Old Testament. So in verse 15, they have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. Okay, they themselves, that's the ones that's calling him a heretic. They allow to read the Old Testament. And then he says that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Okay, now what resurrection is that? Okay, this is an idea, a new idea that Jesus introduced to the apostles. If you would look in Mark chapter 9, verse 9, he mentioned the resurrection from the dead, meaning resurrected before most dead people raise and face the judgment. And that was a new idea to them. In John chapter 11, he mentioned about Lazarus, and Martha said, well, I know he's going to rise from the dead. Well, she's thinking that it's at the end, the white throne judgment, where everybody is raised from the dead, all dead people, and there's just and unjust people at that judgment. Well, in Mark chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus introduced an idea to them as he's coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He said this, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead, not of the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, the thing that they did wrong is they questioned each other. Why didn't they ask the one who made the statement? Okay, but still, that was a new doctrine to them. The rising from the dead is what born-again believers will experience. Okay, the ones that die before the rapture, or the translation, is they will rise from the dead prior to all the dead that are in the grave. And then they will hit the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul is the one that writes about the judgment seat of Christ. The resurrection of the dead would be all the Old Testament saints and lost, all the tribulation saints and lost, all the millennial saints and lost, and all the lost people of the church time period. This is why in Revelation 20 at the White Throne Judgment, they do look in the Lamb's Book of Life, because there will be just people and unjust people there. And a lot of people, they can't get that figured out. Okay, and so that's the doctrine that they knew in the Old Testament, The judgment seat of Christ is strictly for the church. It occurs during the tribulation in heaven. This is one thing that the people that are jumping on the idea that they're thinking they're going into the tribulation is they don't know where to place the judgment seat of Christ. And so they just ignore it. Okay, and that's what happens when they're not sound doctrinally. Now, what's happened when they're not sound doctrinally? They've seared their conscience. The next verse, he says, "Wherein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense?" Now, notice the priorities, though. Void of offense toward God and toward men. God is first. We love the Lord our God with all our hearts. That's the first commandment. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the priority. Now, our conscience is very closely aligned with certain words that affect our attitudes, and that will be the word sincerity. If you would look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Sincerity, humility, honesty, meekness. Those are all words that are a matter of our attitudes. And it's in line with our conscience. And if our conscience has been alerted as a result of salvation, okay, then we need to keep our conscience pure. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, it says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." So we see that godly sincerity is associated with our conscience. Okay, the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 17. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity... But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Then in chapter 4, verse 2, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul said he exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense. In Acts 23, he mentioned that he had a good conscience. In 1 Timothy, he mentions to have a pure conscience. Okay, he wants us to have a pure conscience. And so our conscience is what alerts us or makes us feel uncomfortable when truth has knocked on our door and we're guilty. Okay, our conscience will alert us, that person pointed out some flaws in your beliefs. Are you willing to accept it? Are you willing to admit it? Okay, godly sincerity implies there's a false sincerity. Okay, of all the years I've had, a lot of us, we've had JWs knock on our doors, and depends on, what kind of a mood I'm in. I might talk to them. I just might tell them I'm busy. But I have not yet met a sincere JW at my door. And how do I know that? It's because when I pointed out an obvious flaw in their belief, a blatant contradiction, they just plowed forward like nothing even happened. A sincere person would say, "Boy, I never thought of that. Well, I've got to look into that." That's what a sincere person. How can you tell if somebody's sincere is that they are willing to admit their error. And then they'll research it, and then they'll add truth to it, and then they acknowledge the truth. That's the two-step process. The example in the Old Testament is when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. And then you know the story, they put on a new cart, the oxen stumbled, somebody put his hand on the ox, on the cart, on the ark, and got killed on the spot. And so, what's David doing? His sincerity drove him to the Bible. "Oh man, we messed that up. We got to have priests, we got to have sanctified priests, we got to have some staves, We got to put the staves in the ark to come. They got to carry it on their shoulder. Okay, the second time around, he acknowledged the truth, and that's where they got blessed. Okay, now another person, if you look at Simon Peter, he is obviously a very unique character, the big three, Peter, James, and John. But all three of those men, when they were being raised in life, they were raised under Old Testament religious Judaism. Now, in their world, it was each little phase that they went through was a correct phase, but it was a different phase. Where some of us, it was an incorrect phase. Maybe it came out like me, come out of Dutch Reformed. Okay, somebody out of the Catholic fold. Okay, and then you discovered, oh man, this isn't as they say it's supposed to be. And so you go to the Bible and you want to research it more. But with Peter, James, and John, they were raised under religious Judaism. And then here comes this guy named John the Baptist, and it's got a transition. So, okay, they're looking at that. And then here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and they become he becomes their private tutor for 3.5 years. And they're asking questions, scratching their head, trying to figure stuff out. Man, this is different, that's different, this is different. And then they had the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And then Acts 2:38. Boy, that's different. Boy, I really got to scratch my head on this. Then Acts chapter 8. And then Acts chapter 10. And that's why they had a great big meeting in Acts chapter 15. We got to get this figured out. What drove them to do that? It was their sincerity of wanting not to be an offense to God by their beliefs. Okay, and so our number one offense in our life is our life offensive to God? Okay, we live in a PC culture where they're trying to get us all to be politically correct, and all that is doing is trying to shut your mouth up so you don't say anything about God. That's what they're doing. But even at that, a lot of Bible believers think that, well, I'm just going to give them the truth straight up, and if they don't like it, tough apples. And I have learned through the years that people who are just going to give them the truth straight up, hardcore, much like that, when you do that to them, they don't like it. Okay? And so it does say in Ephesians, we are to speak the truth in love. And it does say that we are to speak when we're dealing personally with people in the spirit of meekness, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Street preaching and public preaching is different than personal work. And in personal work, you're appealing to the person in a spirit of meekness. Peradventure, God will give them the spirit of repentance. Okay, and so, yes, Paul said, I don't want to be an offense to my God. My conscience alerts me to that. But then he also mentioned, and toward men. Now, there's some folks that you're never going to do the right thing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, if it be possible to live peaceably with all men, implying that some people just, it's not possible. Okay, but still we do the best we can. If you would, look in Matthew 18, verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7. Now this one is about offense, being offensive to another individual. Matthew 18, 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Okay, now doctrinally, eventually that's going to be aimed at Judas Iscariot. Now the grave offense in this context, you'll see in verse 6, is offending a child. And this is the only that I can recall of Jesus Christ mentioning the death sentence on the offense of a child that believes in him. And boy, doesn't that comes down hard on any Catholic priest that's offended children or anybody. And I tell you, amongst the secret societies, this is quite prevalent. Quite prevalent. And boy, heavy, heavy lays on the head of that one. Okay, and that's the only time the Lord really mentioned the death sentence on something in the New Testament. Okay, another one he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. He says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So we see in that context, he's got three groups of people that the Bible is written to. And we ought not do live the best we can, so we're not an offense to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Okay, this entire letter, 2 Corinthians, is about the ministry. And he says this in verse 3. He says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Boy, is that not something anybody that looks at the churches of today, the religion, and all across this country, boy, when a church or a ministry or a pastor has been gravely offensive, boy, do they jump all over that. It's funny, in sports, if you got a bad basketball player, they don't blame the sport, they blame the player. But when it gets to the ministry and it gets to the Bible, when a believer in Christ messes up, they don't blame that person only, they blame the whole kit and caboodle, is what they do. And of course, I know it's an excuse, okay, but we ought to live our life so that we're not an offense. For the ministry, mainly for the ministry, working the best way to be a testimony to your boss, Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, is to give him 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. Unless you're working for NIPSCO, then you can give about 6 hours sleep, maybe 2 hours, still get paid. Or in a joke when we had growing up, what was yellow and sleep six, and that's a state highway truck. Okay, I can remember one time I was cultivating over at Berkman's on a farm, and we had a six-row planter at that time, and one of the rows didn't get the seed down all the way, and so five rows were about 8 inches tall, and one row was about 1 inch tall. And when it's 8 inches tall, you can kind of keep moving, meaning 4 mile an hour. And when it's that tall, it was 1.5 mile an hour. And so I'm going back and forth, 1.5 mile an hour in a 60-acre field, and there's the guy over there, happened to be only sleeping one, sitting on the hood of his yellow truck, sunbathing all afternoon. Boy, did I want to throw dirt clods at that guy. Man, he was out there for 2 or 3 hours. And I'm in the tractor, you know, no shade, no air conditioner, no nothing, just eating the dust. You know, and watching that clown. I was probably a whopping 8th grader at that time, 4 foot, 10 inches tall. Boy, was I a big kid. Okay, didn't get over 5 foot until I was a freshman in high school. You talk about a late bloomer. Okay, and my brother used to laugh and laugh and laugh when we'd be working in a field together and people would be looking at me and there I am driving a tractor, just a little guy. And then he would just laugh and laugh at all the double takes people would look. But in this context, to the world, they want to see that we are an honest worker. They want to see that we pay our bills. That's what they want to see. That's what they're looking at. It used to be that if you had a construction guy, if he was a contractor or whatnot, that he didn't mind working for Christians. Well, boy, now today, some of them, if you claim to be a Christian, they will not do the work for you. Because they've been burned so many times. So to the world, we want to be honest with our work, above board, pay our bills on time. If we can't, we go to the person, try to get it settled. That's what the world's looking at. Okay, Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. He said this, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So our first priority is we don't want to be offensive to our God. Then our second priority is we don't want to be offensive to men. If at all possible, we can do that. But of course, when somebody is trying to cram their wicked beliefs down our throat, we're forced to say something. Okay, this is why the church has to say something about the LGBT community. Why? They're forcing it. They are glorying in their sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because they are glorying in that, we are obligated to say something, and that will be offensive to them. Tough apples, that's how it goes. It doesn't matter. Okay, just because they can't figure out what they are. You know, transgender, you have the male figure on one and a female figure on the other, and then you have a head with a great big question mark where you don't know what you am. And I tell you, it's getting crazier all the time. Okay, and fortunately, there was a recent case where a woman of a Catholic diocese, she had same-sex marriage, and a Catholic fired her, took it to federal court, and the court ruled with the church. So praise the Lord for that. Okay, that's a rare thing, but thank God for that. Okay, so verse 16. We want to exercise ourselves to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Then he says, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. So now he's just talking about his testimony, what he's doing. He said, I'm just coming to the Jewish temple, bring my alms. Okay, and then he says, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, Jewish customs, neither with multitude nor with tumult. I didn't have a bunch of people with me, and I wasn't causing trouble. I'm just trying to quietly come in. But when you have a man like Paul, when people see him, and he just quietly comes in, people's pointing fingers. There's that guy. And they knew him, and they wanted to get rid of him. Verse 19, who ought to have been here before thee, his accusers, and object if they had aught against me. Okay, here we are in a court setting. See the words object? Okay, that's what you need to do audibly, verbally, anytime any government official does something you don't approve of, when they do it to you. If you remain silent, then they take that as, oh, this is fine. No, you got to verbally object. You don't have to get all mad. You don't have to get bent out of shape. You just said, I object to this behavior. So that they know that you object. And make sure they hear it. Object two or three times. Continue to object. I object to your behavior. I object to this. Am I free to go? Am I free to go? I want to leave. I want you to leave me alone. Okay, and they say you're free to go, leave. Just leave the situation. Don't sit there and, you know, keep antagonizing somebody. They've got the taser, they've got the billy club, they've got the gun. Don't think that you're going to be a martyr for Christ when you're stupid. Okay, now you verbally object so that they know you don't approve. So we're in a court setting, object. Verse 20. Or else let these same here say, if they have found an evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Okay, if I've done anything wrong. He said, except it be for this one voice. Okay, that's that guy at the beginning, Tertullus. That I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Now technically that's not true. He was called in question because he brought some Gentiles into the temple. And that upset him. But still, he's dividing them to conquer them. They have no authority over him, none whatsoever. Okay, and he's just looking at the situation, and he's being wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Okay, then verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Now, a lot of these people at the tippy-top politically, they're not, you know, as ignorant as some people think they are in the matters of the Bible. Okay, the older people get, what makes it more difficult in witnessing to older people is that they've heard the arguments and they know the terminology, so they don't want to embarrass themselves. They'll answer your questions thinking, oh, maybe they are safe, when they've just learned the terminology. You say, well, they're deceived. Hey, that's their choice. Now, you can't beat a guy down until, oh, I'm make sure you're saved. Hey, that's their choice. That's their business. Okay, so this guy, Felix, was knowledgeable of that way. And then he says he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So he's waiting for more info. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. So this is like a house arrest, is what he's doing. So he's incarcerated, but yet he's incarcerated where he has liberty, where anybody can come in and see him. He just can't up and walk out, but anybody can walk in. And this guy is being gracious to Paul. And it says to let him have liberty and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. Okay, they don't have to check in. They don't got to do all this other stuff, you know, get on the witness list, you know, and call in and all that jazz. Just show up, and for Paul's case, go on in and try to be a blessing to him. Okay, time goes on. Verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, that's why he had some of the knowledge. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. The faith in Christ, okay? I guess we could call that biblical Christianity. And so the three-point outline of Paul's witnessing in verse 25 was this. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Those were the three. First off, the righteousness of God. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. How do we know Jesus Christ was a righteous man? It's because he rose from the dead. You can't keep a good man down. And temperance. And then he pointed out to Felix that he has not kept his conscience all his life. He has violated his conscience on many occasions. And anybody who is honest would have to admit that. You haven't kept the righteousness of the law. You haven't kept even your own righteousness all your life. Temperance, that's self-discipline, moderation. So notice he's reasoning with him. And the Bible is a very logical book, it's a very reasonable book, but it's a spiritual book, and that's where we have a barrier. Is once we can break through that spiritual blindness, then a person has the capability to reason. Now, Felix had the capability to reason here, and he had broken through the spiritual barrier because he trembled. He was under conviction. So he reasoned with him about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. The judgment of God upon him violating his conscience, him not meeting the righteousness of God. And Felix knew that, and Felix trembled. He's under conviction. And answered, go thy way for this time. And this is a normal reaction. Get away from the pressure. Get away from this uneasy feeling. Go and hide so I can turn on my radio and overcome that uneasy feeling that I have. So he said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I highly doubt that convenient season ever happened. And if it never happened, it's not recorded in the Bible, if it never happened, Felix is in hell wishing he called him. But it's too late. He's going to face that judgment. So then he says this in verse 26. Now this is the typical idea of a government official, a judge, a jail. It's funny, in jail, when a person bails out, it's got to be cash only. No credit cards, no checks, cash. What do they do with that? Cash only. Or some of the evidence is confiscated, brought in, you know, some of the evidence is brought in, you know, marijuana, and all of a sudden the evidence gets smaller and smaller. What's happening to this evidence? Or like a person I knew up in Chicago where the police officers came in and busted him down in her house because they were looking for her husband, And he was probably dirty, but I don't know. But they had a lot of cash in the house, quite a bit of cash, big lots of sums of cash. As she's watching the police officers take the cash and stick it down their pants, in their pockets, and all of a sudden the police officers only report $10,000 worth of cash found in the house, and she said they had $60,000. Where'd all that go? Okay, and so this is typical. Okay, now from the man aspect, they're looking for the money, verse 26. He hoped also that money. From the pride aspect, their driving motive is control. That's the pride aspect. From the fleshly aspect, it's money. So he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. He's wanting a bail. You know, bail bondsman. A lot of people don't read those contracts when they bail out. And then if you read some of those contracts, man, when a guy jumps bail and he has a bounty hunter looking for him, the bounty hunter sometimes has a right, shoot to kill, bring in dead or alive, because that's what the contract the guy signed. And it's an insurance policy. There's a bunch of us, we had that bounty hunter class. Remember when we had that bounty hunter class? You still got your badge? I got mine too. Never used it. But people don't realize that that's something that they're giving out. Okay, but that's what he's looking for. He's looking for him to bail out, and Paul's not going to do it. So what does he do? He sits in there for 2 years. 2 years. Boring. I don't think they had a TV for him to watch. And I doubt he played cards. And these guys coming in and out for 2 years. Wasted 2 years almost, but I'm sure Paul kept studying and kept writing. I'm sure he tried to stay busy. But boy, that's tough. So it says that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years... You see, what kind, you know, I don't get the mindset of these people. If you take your animal and put it in a cage for 2 years, give it some food, some water, but stick it in a cage for 2 years, and somebody found out about it, they'd probably call the Anti-Cruelty Society on you. But they'll stick a person in there because maybe they don't have a little card where they're traveling down the highway. In a cage. Oh, they call it a jail, but it's a cage. And they've kidnapped this person. And nobody's been harmed by him. It's like one fella, I think in Couch, he'd had so many DUIs, he lost his driver's license for all these years. So what he drove around from place to place was a Super M. It's an international tractor. Didn't have to have a license to drive a Super M. Man, it took him a long time to get there, but he got there. But I just don't understand that mindset of putting somebody in a cage. And even for a murderer, you put him in a cage temporarily until he's convicted, and then it's a death sentence. A cage for the rest of his life? No, get rid of the thing. I mean, he's committed a crime worthy of death, the death sentence. But they're not going to do that. Oh, they feel sorry for him. They didn't do it the right way. They didn't give him the right shot. They didn't do this. They ought to kill him the same way he killed his victim. If you stab him 100 times, stab him 100 times. You know, it's never going to end it, but it will sure decrease it. Okay, so verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came unto Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. The guy was kept incarcerated, even though they had some liberty or somebody come in, just because he's trying to please somebody else. And that's a politician for you. As he goes home and has a nice bed at home, you know, whatever. Okay, so that's end of chapter 24, and we'll stop there.